We're down to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The apostle will now describe the service and ordinances of the old covenant or the first covenant and how Christ's life and new priesthood fulfills and supersedes the symbols and the rituals of an earthly system made for earthly people who could not and did not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. It was a earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. That tent or tabernacle was prepared in two sections. One was called the holy place. Here was the lampstand that gave light to the priests who were ministering. There was a table on which sacred bread was always present. We see here God gives spiritual light and truth. This is what light symbolizes. Thus the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of light. The bread or food from heaven was God's way of saying he provides all that man needs for his life and duty to God. That old system was a schoolmaster for an earthly people. The bread was removed daily and it was only eaten by priests. They were the only ones that were anointed or appointed to serve God and go between God and the people. Yet they themselves needed someone to go before them. The common people could not go into the sanctuary or the holy place as they were not consecrated, they were not ordained to do such. Yet in the real sanctuary, the new covenant, all of God's people are priests before God and can enter both what we call the holy place and the holy of holies. That's a great distinction of the privilege of those in the new covenant. He's making a tremendous distinction, and that the present tabernacle is not only in heaven, but it is in the people. The body of Christ is the dwelling place of God. So it's a unique covenant that dealt with the people in a different way. In the old, the people went to a place. In the new, the place is in them, in their spirit, their heart, their conscience. In the old, they had to observe ceremony. They could not approach. They could not do certain things without washings and sacrifices. In the new, we come immediately into God's presence to pray, to intercede, to seek help, because we have the high priest indwelling us, and we have the Holy Spirit acting as the other intercessor, the witness of two. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Behind the second veil, that is, there was a veil separating the holy place or the first sanctuary where priests came in and out, but they were blocked to the common Jews. They did not perceive or go in to the sanctuary. That was for the descendants, the priesthood that came out of Levi. The second veil that kept the priest, except the high priest, and that only once yearly, from going in to the Holy of Holies. Because of the sin of mankind, only Christ in the new covenant could enter the true Holy of Holies in heaven. He is called our forerunner. He goes before us. He lays all foundations, establishes all principles. In a sense, he excels and earns his position as a man servant to the Lord and as the Son of God. Verse 4, and having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. Some debate as to this altar of burning incense. Was it actually in the Holy of Holies, or was it before it? We will not get into that. There's such controversy about this. It is also in there was the Ark of the Covenant. We could say it was a coffin-shaped or a rectangular box, probably 3 to 4 feet across. This ark, this rectangular box, was actually overlaid with pure gold. It was a box of acacia wood as a whole, and it was covered outside and inside with pure gold. The wood was a symbol of Christ's humanity, the gold a symbol of the divine nature. So we see both in this object. Inside the ark was a jar of gold containing some of the manna that God provided for the people during Moses' time and their journeys. There was Aaron's staff, or a rod, that God caused to bud, and it was in comparison to the elders of Israel and the other tribes, God's way of proving his authority. And the Levitical priesthood was accepted, and they could not enter in to those positions, nor could they usurp the authority. He warned them. He rebuked them for it. Some cases, they died for doing this. Okay, in Numbers chapter 17, look at verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. The elders and leaders of the other tribes were assuming that Moses and Aaron took too much upon themselves, and they complained about this, and they wanted the people to know, and God did, that they were unique as they were chosen by him and not by them. Their choice in the matter did not matter. Verse 8, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So overnight in the holy tabernacle before God's presence, what would normally take a whole season took place within a few hours and bore fruit. He was confirming the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites as being chosen to represent God as priest and their descendants. So he wanted them to be quiet on the matter. This was not something that really concerned them. They had attempted this before or after, and challenged Moses, and God destroyed 250 of the leaders for coming against Moses and Aaron to prove to the people he was not pleased, and that he set up the order and not them, and he chooses whom he pleases to serve him in various offices. So he dealt with their rebellion. Then there was in the ark the tables of the covenant, what we know as the Ten Commandments. They were called the covenant. This would have been the second set. Remember Moses, when he came down after 40 days on the mountain, God had given him these sets of stones written on both sides that he himself had done. He must have made the stones also or used them. But Moses, when he came down, he found the nation sinning in idolatry, fornication, and they were throwing wild parties and so forth. And he was so angry with them, he cast down those tablets and they were shattered. They had broken, and this is what he was signifying. Even from the beginning, they had already broke God's covenant that he was establishing with them. Later, Moses has to go back up and he makes these tablets himself or has them made, and then God actually writes on them in whatever manner he chose. We can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'll look at verse 1 through 3. At that time the Lord said to me, Moses speaking, hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. That was the coffin, the ark that we know. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having them in my hand. And then he says in verse 4, and he wrote according to the first writings. So this was the second witness against them that they had broken the law, and yet he had not decided this time to bring them into judgment for it. The judgment had come on 20-some thousand of the partygoers and idolaters, and God struck them dead, many of them. So he was letting them know he was not pleased with what was going on. And verse 5, and above it, or the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail, or we cannot talk about plainly. On the left and right side of the top edges of this ark were cherubim, angelic beings made, most likely, I believe, of pure gold. They had no wood in them because they were divine creatures. Their wings went out and across the mercy seat. A solid gold lid was the mercy seat. This, again, being a symbol of that which was totally divine. God's mercy and plan of salvation is originated with him. Man had no say-so in what God did in the matter. He had to accept it or refuse it. But he's showing that it had nothing to do with the human nature forming this. It was God the Father and the Son obeyed the Father in accomplishing his will in the matter. So we have these cherubim. Lucifer, before he became Satan the devil, is spoken of as being a covering cherub, as if the same covering of the cherub's wings covered the mercy seat. These cherubs, and one scripture or so uses the word seraphim, they appear to be different creatures, higher and different than what we call normal angels, higher in rank and file also. And they usually have to do with hovering around the very presence of God on the throne, covering his holiness and being a reflection. And that's what Lucifer as a cherub was. The scripture says his name, as we see, was interpreted as light bearer. He reflected God's glory and power as probably the chief created being in heaven. He was perfect in the day he was created. He was created with abilities that other angels and creatures did not have. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28, look at verse 14 and 15. You were the anointed cherub who covers, implying he may have been one, as the symbols were of the two cherubim that covered the very throne of God. But he was spoken of in the singular here as a unique position that he had. And he said, I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So this being, the cherubim, were highly honored and in a unique position with God. So we're seeing that that's why they hovered over the ark, over the throne of God. And they had positions higher than normal angels from what we can ascertain. He says, but we cannot speak of these things, these details as to the cherubim over the ark and the ark and its contents could not be spoken of. It's believed during one of the Babylonian takeovers that when much of the temple and the worship was destroyed, all of the utensils, the gold objects and sacred objects were taken into Babylon. So they did not have this during the time of Jesus. Herod the king had built a beautiful marble, white marble temple, which was capable of allowing at least 5,000 priests to minister. That's how huge it was and effective. And it had a sanctuary, and they had lights in there, and they had the table that they put bread on. But in the Holy of Holies, or the back room that no one entered, it was an empty room. There was no ark in there because it had not been restored, and the people understood this. They just accepted, as the priest did, that it was a symbol of God's presence behind there, and they were not to go in there anyway. Verse 6, now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine service. They are in what we call the holy place or the sanctuary, where common Jews or ordinary Jews could not go. This was the ministry, the activity of the priesthood to do these things. So everything was set in a particular order in the first tabernacle, and the priests would continually enter the sanctuary to minister to divine worship. The showbread was always present there, and the lamps were always lit, this implying that it was a continual day-to-day ministry that went on, and ritual and ceremony, new moons and various days. They had to offer certain and different sacrifices and various washings and accept things from the people to be sacrificed. But the priest, the Levites, could help among the outer order or the common court, we would say. There were sacrificial places there, but they would present the blood and certain things that would be brought in. That had to be done only by the priest, those who were called and ordained. Under the law, a priest could not function officially as a priest until he was 30 years old, and he had to cease when he was 50. They believed that being a symbol of the youth and the full maturity of man. Before 30, he was considered a child or a youth. After 50, he was considered corrupting and aging, and his facilities were beginning to weaken. And so to be a priest before the Lord, you had to be in the prime of health to be able to service and do these things before the Lord. In verse 7, but in the second portion of the sanctuary, only the high priest enters once a year, and he comes with blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in error or ignorance. Just briefly, we'll say most of these sacrifices and stuff were everyday thing done in the morning and in the evening and midday, and they were to cover the general failures and imperfections of the people. For what we call high sins, there was no offering made. If you committed certain sins, open blasphemy, murder, idolatry, open rebellion, you could be put to death. And the scripture in various places tells us that even under Solomon this happened, when they planned rebellion against Solomon, who was newly appointed, the Lord's anointed, the general who did this and another person, they ran to the altar before the altar of God, before the sanctuary, and begged for mercy. And Solomon would not give it to him, and God did not offer it. It said to drag them even away from my altar. So we see there were various high-minded sins, we would say, that the blood offering of animals could not appease. and God demanded the death penalty. So we see that in the better covenant, all sins can be forgiven. All sins can be dealt with, except those who will blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which most believe is a continual resistance against the dealing of the Holy Spirit until he hardens a person and walks away from him, as he did King Saul, and offers no more grace or mercy. But it appears that all sins, Jesus said, all manner can be forgiven. That is not to say that there are not consequences that we see in the old and the new, that there are punishments and chastisement, but the full penalty exacted by the law was not executed in the new covenant on those who cried for mercy and those who sought the Lord's forgiveness. So that was why it was also called a better covenant. So we could say high-minded, willful sins were not covered, and God demanded the death penalty for many of these. And the people knew this and knew what would happen if they did certain things. But all other infractions, errors, sins of the flesh, the sin of Adam and its consequences, they could offer a sacrifice and washings. They could repent. They could make amends for various things that they could do. For instance, if they stole something, they had to offer a sacrifice before the priest, but they also had to pay back four times what they had stolen. So there was, like I say, recompense, and they had to make amends in various cases. It wasn't just a lip service or offering an animal, okay? And he was teaching them various principles. And so we see that in 7, not only did he enter with blood, but he offers it for himself and the sins of the people. That being the distinction between the priesthood of Aaron, as in the previous chapter, they sinned at times. They failed. They were not perfect, and therefore they had to make offerings for themselves, where in the new covenant, Christ had to make no offering for himself, for he was blameless, the Lamb of God, and sinless. So he did not have to go in for himself. He represented mankind, and on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the world, not for his own sins. So he went with the blood of a perfect sacrifice. They had to examine the animal, and several priests would do this and make sure there were no flaws in it. You did not offer something secondhand or that was not perfect to the Lord. Again, they understood that could bring forth God's judgment. So it dealt with the sins of the past and their present when it was being offered. It covered their sins. It was capable of a certain amount of washing. It was external and formal. There was no intimacy in this relationship before God. The priests would do this formally, ritualistically. There were no familiar terms with God. The veil told them this, that even they were separated from him and could not approach him, because being born at the said nature and of acting, they could not stand in his full presence. So God had warned them. Even he gave symbols when he appeared to Moses and the whole nation as a burning furnace on top of Sinai. He told them to erect ropes or barriers, and no one was to cross that. And if they crossed it, whether it was a human or an animal, they were to be shot with arrows and killed. See, he was making a distinction, because I have come down temporarily. This mount is holy, and you're not in a position to walk before me, so don't cross this boundary here. So he's teaching them, as the law did, what is holy and what is not holy, and the consequences of judgment that will come on the sinner if they provoke God's holiness and presence and their heart and lives are not right or perfect before him. So we see even the high priest had no intimacy with the Lord. He offered once a year this offering for himself and the nation. The only one who spoke to God face to face and as a friend or had an intimacy was Moses. And he stood outside of basically the old and new covenant because he was building as God's representative, as a representative of God's perfect law. He was in a unique position. He was above the priesthood and he was above prophets. The Lord told Aaron and Miriam, he's not like normal people. He said, I speak to prophets in dreams and visions. He said, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face as a friend, as a man. So he had a unique position, but he was establishing and laying the foundation. In a sense, he was not a part of the priesthood. His position was rather as a servant laying foundations. And he represented the law of God, the law of Moses, which was perfect, the law, not the ordinances, but God's moral character and hatred of sin and holiness is perfect and has not changed. He has not altered his principles. His attributes are character. He deals with the sinner by either forgiving sin or ultimately judging it. His holiness has not changed. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer sanctuary is still standing. Here for holy place, it's more relevant because, like I say, it was two sections. It's referring most likely to the Holy of Holies because the normal priest could go into the sanctuary, which was called the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. They could not enter that. The Holy Spirit, like I say, did not have that intimacy he wanted with the people. Because why? Because sin was a barrier. They were imperfect. They not only had the consequences of the sin of Adam, but their actions throughout their life showed that they still had the power of sin and therefore could not come into God's full presence. Remember, Jesus says, the angels always behold the face of my Father. See, there's no hindrance with them. Never, no sin. Even Moses, who God appeared to and it said he spoke to him face to face, he never saw the face of God. God did not reveal his full measure. He simply meant that he comes into me in my presence like nobody else can. He used the term, I deal with him verbally, which he did in the Holy of Holies, but it was the Shekinah, the cloud of the Holy Spirit that stood there. It was not the form of the Father on the throne, nor of the Christ. And we see that when God did reveal himself clearly to Moses, he did not show him a face in his vision. He could only see him as he walked past him and saw the backside of him walk away, because he said no one could see or have the full revelation and live. See, angels can. Jesus can. Because there's no sin in them. Those who enter into heaven will behold the full glory of God as God has made for them. And there will be no restrictions. There will be no limits to the intimacy and fellowship that Christ will give us and that the Father will accept because of Christ. Okay? So we see then that the Holy Spirit wanted them to understand in the first covenant that something was amiss, something was not complete, that this system is not yet done, that God is not finished with what he's going to do, but for now it will suffice you is basically what he was telling them. But the way into the permanent fellowship with God is not cleared. And as long as the old tabernacle stands, he's saying it cannot be. See, it cannot happen. One has to be replaced. It stood for its purpose, and it had a purpose as a schoolmaster. But it was waiting for something, we should say more perfect, which is, he says in verse 9, is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in their conscience. Okay? That time of the old covenant is what he's speaking of. The old priesthood, the law of Moses, revealed that something was missing. It was understood that God does not allow us to come too close to him because of sin and because of certain things. He cannot do this without it drawing out his wrath or anger. So God's dealings, we should say, was more formal. It was fearsome. It was hindered by man's sinful nature and man's character and ignorance of how to deal with God. All of this because of the consequences of the fall of Adam and the willful sins and actions of humans as they continued in an earthly world. So these people were dealt with, we would say, externals of the natural world. The gifts and sacrifices that were offered for the people and the priests that offered them, they did not have any real spiritual power. God looked at it, and as they did certain washings and purification, then they were allowed to serve and do certain things, and God's wrath would not break forth upon them, but it could not cleanse their spirit conscience. It could not make them into beings that the new covenant could. Thus, they had a fearful attitude at times, and they were afraid, rightly so, of not approaching God in a light or frivolous manner. Even David, when he was being corrected because of his disobedience, when the angel of the Lord came with a sword to destroy thousands in Jerusalem, he was afraid. It said he was afraid of the sword. And here he was, a king of the Lord's anointed, but his sin and failure had put him in not so good of a light. And Balaam was afraid of the sword of the angel, because the threat he was given was, if you do not speak exactly what I tell you, I'll destroy you. And the threat was implied, and Balaam understood it, and therefore he would not rebel, even though he was covetous, and he wanted the gifts and money that the king could give him. He didn't want to be struck dead, so he was at least smart enough to know that. So they were afraid. Many of the common people, when they heard of the rare occasion when an angel appeared or something, they expected to die. They expected that the awesomeness of it would, they would drop dead. See, they sort of understood that God and angels are far superior in holiness, and we're earthly creatures who are sinners, and we have to be careful how we are in his presence. So we see that there is a natural fear, a shameness, of being afraid when people sin. And God has placed the law of conscience in them to do this. It's something he's placed in everyone. As we go to Genesis, remember Adam and Eve sinned, and their conscience struck them with what? We see it was with fear, with uncomfortableness. They were ashamed because they were naked. They never had this problem before. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses, we'll go 6 through 11, it's worth reading. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. It's talking about the spiritual eyes, their mind now. All of a sudden, see, they were holy. They were innocent. There was no wrong in their nakedness. There was no sin involved. But all of a sudden, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig trees together to make themselves covering because they were ashamed. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. See, they instinctively knew. Nobody told them but their conscience that something's wrong now. And they were afraid of God. And they were afraid to be near him. See, his holiness was coming forth, and they were in a sinful state. And notice, and the Lord called to them and said to them, where are you? As we've said before, he knew perfectly well where they are. He's waiting for a response. He's waiting for a confession. He's waiting for some form of repentance. He's given them opportunity to answer for what's going on. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said to them, who told you you were naked? Well, it was their conscience that told them. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not have eaten? Not only did their conscience slay them, it's possible, but I doubt it, that the devil was standing there. The devil is not comfortable in the full presence of God. He has to appear at times as angels do, even fall, but I don't believe it. But later he would bring condemnation, make it plainer to them. But they understood that a barrier had come up. They were no longer holy. They were no longer fit to have that relationship that they had with the Lord. Let's take a break here.